I'm Father Mitch Paquin. Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. As we continue on in the book of the prophet Isaiah, we will talk about the second servant song, which is found in Isaiah chapter 49. Remember, you can watch our show anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page by going to ondemand.ewtn.com. You can watch it anytime you wish. Now, if you have a question or comment related to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show by sending your emails to us. And you can also send comments writing to Scripture and Tradition at ewtn.com. Scripture and Tradition at ewtn.com. You can also follow along with us by using the book that we're employing in this Bible study. It's called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. This commentary is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 3197. If you're using the book already, we are starting today on page 229. So, Isaiah 49. This is the second of four songs of the servant, or servant songs that they're called. And as we go through this, pay attention, because one of, I think it's a mistake, I'm pretty sure, that some scholars make is to think that the servant of the Lord in the four servant songs refers to the same person. People have tried that, but it just doesn't make sense. So the first servant song that we saw back in chapter 42 referred to the king, Cyrus of Persia. And he is still in the background here. But this servant song of Isaiah 49 doesn't seem to refer to him, but to somebody who is a prophet to Israel. And that prophet is speaking to them, and it's Deutero-Isaiah. This is something about his call to be a prophet. Then we'll see later on in the book, the next two servant songs may not refer to the prophet, but refer to somebody off in the future. And of course, we Christians, including Jesus our Lord and the evangelists, believe that those last two servant songs apply to Jesus Christ. But we'll get to that later on. For now, we want to deal with this Isaiah 49 as what I think is a description of his call and his mission. So let's start off with Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands. Pay attention, you peoples from far away. The Lord called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, he named me. Now, let's take a look at this section here. First of all, he is obviously describing his own call as a prophet. And he's addressing the coastlands. We've seen Deutero-Isaiah mentioned this many times throughout his section of the Isaiah scroll, beginning with chapter 40 through 55. We'll see it a number of times. The coastlands refer to the far distant coast of Asia Minor. Today, that is Turkey. And there are islands off of Turkey, large islands, in fact, and Lesbos, Samos, and others. And that's what he is referring to. But he says that his announcement is to those coastlands. Why? Cyrus the Persian, who was the king of Persia, had conquered that whole area. Remember, in the year 549, we've mentioned this before, but in 549, Croesus, who, by the way, is credited with inventing coins as money, gold coins. He's famous for the amount of gold he had. He was the king of Lydia. And he declared war against Cyrus in 549 BC. And that was a mistake because he lost that war. And he was defeated in 546 and then again in 545. And King Cyrus subjected all of what we now call Turkey, the Asian part of Turkey. He submitted that to Persia. This, by the way, is going to be a bone of contention for centuries, because that conquest of Asia Minor would eventually lead to a series of wars among the Greeks, between the Greeks and the Persians, that would last for the next couple hundred years. So that's something that's beginning there. And also something that's significant for us Christians, about 580 years after this prophecy, another person will be called by God to go to this region and preach the good news. That would be Saint Paul. Saint Paul will be going there and Christianizing it. And the area remained Christian for centuries, for until the just about 1500 after the Turkish conquest. And there were still Christians there until this century. And we also see that this prophet understands himself as being called from his mother's womb, that he has a vocation that goes to his conception all the way to the very beginning of his life. And it's very much the way we see Jeremiah's call. If you take a look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we see that where it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying," so again, it's the word of God speaking to him. And he said, the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." This international call of prophecy began in the womb. And we will see this, of course, later on. We use this reading for the celebration of the birth of Saint John the Baptist, that on June 24th, I believe it is, Saint John also was called from the time he was in the womb. Remember how he leapt up when Jesus, who was in the womb of Our Lady, came to him. So our Lord was called before his conception and entered into the womb of Our Lady by the power of the Holy Spirit. But then the same Holy Spirit worked within John to have him leap up in great joy at the presence and of Christ in the womb of his mother. And that experience of the power of the Holy Spirit within Elizabeth's womb, and even before when his father was told that he would have a son who would be a prophet with the spirit of Elijah. This is something that is part of the same call here with Deutero-Isaiah. He sees this as something going back to his very roots. All right, now let's take a look at the next verse, verse 2, chapter 49. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the hand, shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. Now, making his mouth like a two-edged sword or a polished arrow is very much connected with his mission to share the word of God, both to Israel and to the people far away, the nations as far away as the coast of Turkey. The idea of God's word being like a sword has its roots in the book of Judges, chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. One of the judges of ancient Israel was named Ehud. And it says there in verse 16, Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. A cubit is the length from your elbow to the tip of your fingers. So if you're a tall person with long arms, you have a bigger sword. He fastened it on his right thigh under his clothes. And then we see as it goes on, Ehud came to the king of Moab, who was in fact oppressing Israel. And the king of Moab was described as being really, really overweight. He was just really fat. And Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber and said, I have a message from God for you. So he rose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into Eglon's belly. Eglon was the king of Moab. The hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the dirt came out. And to escape, what Ehud did is put him behind a locked door and said, oh, he's relieving himself, which he was, but not through the normal aperture. Ehud made his own aperture. And from that point on, this idea of the word of God, remember he said, I have a word from God from you, and he hits him with a sword, stabs him. This becomes an image of the word of God being like a two-edged sword, like Ehud's sword. You see this in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 16, where he sees Christ. And as he sees the Lord Jesus resurrected from the dead, and says, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining with full force. So, and this idea of a sword coming out of the mouth of God means that the word of Jesus is this sword. And in the letter to the Hebrews, the scripture is a two-edged sword that cuts between the soul and the spirit. We also see in Ephesians chapter 6 that the sword is the two-edged sword of the spirit, that is the word of God. Over and over again, the scripture is compared to a two-edged sword. That's why I really enjoy my own name in Polish. My name would be Mieczysław. It means the two-edged sword of glory. And so I kind of like that, but hopefully it's been part of my inspiration to study scripture over the years. But then he also says, he made me a polished arrow in his quiver, hid me away. What's the difference between the sword and the arrow? Well, if like Ehud, you have to be right up close to put a sword into somebody. This is hand-to-hand combat. Whereas an arrow is something that you can pull back and shoot, and especially if you raise it up, it goes a long distance. The idea is that the word prophesied by Deutero-Isaiah will be something for those up close to him, namely the people of Israel, and the arrow that he's shooting is going to be for a long distance to the peoples far away. That's what we say. Now, we see here in verse 43 that the Lord said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So at this point, the prophet is identified as Israel. And a lot of times, there are plenty of scholars with good understandable reason who think that this servant and all the servant songs belong to the whole people of Israel. That's one of the interpretations. The one difficulty I have with that, as we go later into this passage, we'll see down below that his mission is to Israel and Jacob, who's the same person. So what I think is going on is the Lord is identifying the prophet as part of Israel, as a member of Israel, and will later on say that he has a mission to Israel. The Lord speaks through an Israelite to the people of Israel. And I think that'll help make more sense of the passages coming up after this. Then we see in verse 4 that his response to the Lord, you know, the Lord gave him a very strong promise, but here's his response. He says, "But I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity, yet surely my cause is with the Lord and my reward is with my God." This is a very important thing here. On one hand, seems to be reflecting on the previous chapters, so chapters 40 through 48, those 9 chapters, in which he's been speaking to the people of Israel, the people of Babylon, and the people far away in the distant islands off of the coast of Turkey, as well as to the people in Asia Minor. And he said, "I'm weary. I'm worn out. And this, I've labored in vain. My prophecies are not taking hold. The people are not accepting me." And at the same time that he feels disappointed in the effect of the prophecies he has already delivered to the people, he still has confidence in God. This is something that is a very important element. How many times do we see our Lord, you know, going through the difficulties of the public ministry? How many times do we see the difficulties our Lord is experiencing when the Sadducees and the Pharisees reject him, hand him over to Pontius Pilate, who hands him over to the soldiers, who hand him over to the cross. And that's why we see that he even says, he quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we also remember that just like with Deutero-Isaiah, that psalm of feeling forsaken goes on in the next verse, say, but the Lord dwells in the praises of Israel. And he gives other acts of words of confidence about, you know, the Lord from that psalm, so that there's both this sense that you can see how difficult the mission is, how little fruit it seems to be bringing, but Deutero-Isaiah, here in chapter 49, verse 4, our Lord, as he's on the cross, and many of the saints throughout history have dealt with difficulties and felt like their labor was in vain, and yet they maintain confidence. When we are at those breaking points in life, when we see, I don't know what's going to happen with my kids, I don't know what's going on in my family, my wife or my husband are making a mess of things, I don't know, I don't get it. Why is this happening to me? God, don't you love me? We also make that same kind of act of faith that surely my right is with the Lord, my recompense is with my God. I still trust him to make things work out for his greater glory. That's why St. Paul, after his much suffering, said, all things work out to the good for those who love God. We'll take a break, come back, and continue on in Isaiah 49, so please stay with us. Welcome back. We're continuing on with Isaiah 49, and right now we're beginning with verses 5 and 6, which is the Lord's response to Deutero-Isaiah's earlier comment that I worked in vain. I trust you, Lord. I know you'll pay me back. I know that you'll be the one who gives me my right, but you know, it seems like nothing's happening. So this is the Lord's response in verses 5 and 6. But now the Lord says, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now, this is something that is very important for him. The Lord is giving him an oracle, a word of surety. And this sureness is that, you know, yes, you are having difficulty with, you know, giving the word and difficulty in getting Jacob and Israel to come back to me. Think back on some of the ways that Deutero-Isaiah has used oracles to put Israel on trial. Those trials are called covenant disputes that this is something where the Lord says, you broke the covenant, you worship other gods, you don't trust me. And he kept doing that throughout. We've seen that in through chapters 40 to 48. And the Lord says to him that after all of those exhortations, trials, scenes, and hopes of salvation, he's saying it's going to be too much, or just me, too little for you to bring back Israel. I'm going to have you deal with as a light to the nations. And, you know, again, he states a very important principle that the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, something I want you to think about. Think back on how the chapters before, the nine chapters before this, that Deuteronomy, Isaiah has kept on emphasizing that the Lord brings salvation and he is the creator. He created the whole world and he brought salvation to Israel. Those two elements recur over and over again. Now he's applying that principle to Deuteronomy, Isaiah as an individual. He emphasizes twice in this chapter that he formed Deuteronomy, Isaiah in the womb. He formed the prophet in the womb. He's the creator of the individual as well as the one who will use him to bring salvation to the Israel and a word of salvation to the whole world. This is something, and the Israel, in this experience of exile, is not retreating into itself. It's very important to see that while they are living among all these Gentiles, the people of Israel are not just turned in, but rather they are getting to know these other people and opening up the notion of salvation for people outside their own community, a worldwide mission for Israel is being opened up. This is very important. And people complain a lot about how the early centuries of Israel, they were fighting lots of wars. That's all they ever did. Well, it's not all they ever did. They grew and developed from that first stage where they have to get rid of all the other peoples. But now, at this later period in the 500s, the Lord is teaching them to widen their vision. Their vision is not to wipe out everybody. Their vision is to bring all the nations to salvation. So that, as he says to him, I will give you as a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now, this line is also quoted by Saint Simeon in the Gospel of Luke when the child Jesus, 40 days after his birth, is presented in the temple in Luke chapter 2, verse 32. Simeon sees him and picks him up and says that he is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. He picked up this message of Deuteronomy, Isaiah and understands that this is very important for the people of not only Israel, but that Christ was the Redeemer of the world and a light to all the nations. We also see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when the Lord Jesus said to the apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This notion that the Lord is revealing increasingly to Israel that his message is for people outside Israel is also an inherent message for the church. The reason that the Holy Spirit empowers Christians is so that they go out to all the nations. Now, we're still only a little bit less than a third of the world's population is Christian. Well, about a third of the population of the world is Christian. We include all the different Christian churches. Our mission is for the whole world to become Christian. This is not just for, because we want them to join our club, it's so that they can know the salvation God gives them. And we still have that mission. Now we go on to the next oracle. We know it's an oracle because it says, thus says the Lord in Isaiah 49, verse 7. Thus says the Lord, and that is the signal for an oracle, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the slave of rulers. Kings shall see and stand up, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. First of all, we see that the Lord uses two titles for himself in this verse. One, he's the Redeemer of Israel. Second, he's the Holy One. And this word holy, you know, we oftentimes, I think we do well to go back to its root meanings. In Hebrew, as well as in Arabic, Aramaic, Ugaritic, all the Semitic languages, they use this root kadosh, and it means holy. It has two meanings. One meaning is to be set on fire, and the other is to be set apart. Now, these meanings go together. When you put ore, you know, metallic ore, in under high heat, it separates the metal from the dirt in which it's embedded, and the dirt, the what's called the dross, floats to the top, and the metal stays below. That's what smelting metal does, and you need heat. And the tougher the metal, the higher the heat has to be. And this is an element of God's holiness. He is there to be like a fire that purifies us, but separates out sin within our lives, but also keeps us distinct and separate from that which is unholy in our society, in every society of the world. Every society is filled with all kinds of, sin. And so we need to make sure that we don't join in. And, you know, by the way, that's one of the reasons that the Lord appears to Moses, and he's in a flaming bush, the fiery bush, right? That gets that sense of holiness. And he tells him, take off your shoes, for this is holy ground. That sense of fire that purifies is very much part of the image of holiness. In the root meaning of this word, you see it all the way back in Akkadian and other languages as well. And this verse is addressed to the servant of rulers. Now, this servant is an individual, and he uses, when he says, they shall prostrate, and they say you, it's you singular. when he uses, because Hebrew has you plural, atem, and you singular, ata. And he uses the word, the singular form of you in this verse. And this is this individual who is very much being addressed, and he will call rulers to prostrate themselves before him. Now, of course, we Christians apply that to Christ, and we know throughout Christian history that kings bow down before him. Kings and emperors genuflect and lie prostrate before the Blessed Sacrament, before Christ. And this is definitely fulfilled in that. And they will do this not because the prophet is so clever and eloquent, but they will prostrate themselves because of the Lord God, who is the Holy One of Israel. That holiness will be something that overwhelms them. There's a great story of how the king of Kyiv, in what's now Ukraine, had sent emissaries. And when they saw the divine worship, they went to different religions. They went to synagogues, they went to mosques, and they went to the Church of Hagia Sophia in Constantinople in those days. And when they saw that liturgy, they said they felt like they were in heaven. And they prostrated, and then they became Christians. So this is something that is very, very important. Now, we see a slightly longer section here in chapter 49, verses 8 to 13. Let's start off with 49:8. It says there, another oracle, thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. On a day of salvation, I have helped you. I have kept you and given you as a covenant to the people. Now, this is the Lord speaking again to the servant, to the prophet. And he talks about this as a time of favor and a day of salvation. And the servant himself personifies the covenant. Now, this is something that makes a lot of sense for us Christians when we see that at the Last Supper, Jesus, our Lord, makes himself a covenant. What does he say as he consecrates the cup of wine, the chalice? He says, this is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. This is in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, that he personifies that covenant. And in that way, he establishes himself as the servant of the Lord who makes this covenant. And then we continue with verse 8, in that it's to establish the land to apportion the desolate heritages. That the goal that he has here is to establish, again, the abandoned land of Israel. The land, the people are in Babylon, and the promised land is empty. And his mission as a prophet is to bring them to the promised land. Remember, the Babylonians had taken out about 10,000 political leaders and artisans in 598, and then they took the rest of the population in 587. So the land is kind of empty. And this is the mission that they have. When land is depopulated, it reverts back to wilderness very quickly. That's what was going on. So here, the prophet addresses that in verses 9 to 11 by giving them their command to come out to of Babylon, to go back to the promised land. He's saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the ways, on all the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them down. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will turn all my mountains into a road, and my highways shall be raised up. This is a description of the journey from Babylon back to Israel, back to the promised land, as a renewal of the Exodus. The Exodus out of Egypt was the primary way to understand God's salvation, where they went from slavery in Egypt through the desert, delivered from the army of Pharaoh, and then came into the promised land. That is the highlight of salvation for the Old Testament. It's the model for salvation. And that's why it's no accident that our Lord's crucifixion took place at the time of Passover, as the Passover's beginning. He was also picking up on this idea of having a new Exodus, while Deutero-Isaiah speaks about a new Exodus coming from Babylon back to the promised land. The Lord Jesus will see a new Exodus through death to the resurrection. So that's what he has there. Now we take a look at verse 12. Lo, these shall come from far away, and lo, these from the north and from the east, and these from the land of Syene. The promise of the Exodus back to the Holy Land to repopulate it is not only for the exiles in Babylon, but people far north and as far south as Syene. Syene refers to what's the modern city of Aswan in Upper Egypt. This is where the first cataract of the Nile is located. It's got these enormous boulders that sort of block the riverbed. Enormous boulders, it's amazing. And there's an island called Elephantine Island. You can go on the island still, it's kind of a cool place. And there was an ancient Israelite community. It's saying it's from far south as the border of Egypt and Ethiopia, or Egypt and Nubia. That was the border for Egypt a lot of times, and Ethiopia. That's how far south that they would come from, as well as from, you know, the islands in the far north and west, as well as from Babylon. So from all these directions. And then we see in verse 13, a hymn. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his suffering ones. This is something of a bookend with the opening of the book. If you remember back in Isaiah 40, verse 1, where he was told, Deutero-Isaiah was told, comfort ye my people. Now he's saying the Lord has done so. And this is a reason for a hymn. You sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth, break forth the mountains into singing. That this rejoicing is from like a psalm. And it uses phrases from the Psalms in order to have this sense that we can rejoice even before we see the Lord actually finish this salvation, this act of redemption, even before we see him give the answer, we already rejoice and praise him for it because we trust his word is that two-edged sword, that polished arrow that will effect what it says. Just as his word made creation come into being, so will his word bring about salvation. That's the message that Deutero-Isaiah is giving here, and we should rejoice with him. We'll take a break and come back in a couple minutes, so please stay with us. Welcome back. First, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. I'll be joined by George Weigel to discuss preparing college graduates for their post-college life and mission. And we'll also talk about the broader Catholic future as we approach the 60th anniversary of the closing of Vatican II. Is Vatican II's teaching still relevant? Does it have evangelical purpose? Has its purpose been fulfilled? Has it, what's been the effect of it? I think we'll have a good conversation. He had a fine book on that, and we'll discuss that. All right, let's take a look at a couple of your emails. First of all, I have an email from Brenda. Says, Father Mitch, I've been reading about instances of the stigmata, and I'm wondering why there were not many, if any, reports of the stigmata prior to St. Francis of Assisi's case in the 13th century. I'm also wondering if there's any significance behind the fact that most cases occurred in women. Are there any stigmatists still alive today? All right, Brenda, a couple things. If you read the letter of St. Paul to the Galatians, chapter 6, you'll see in the translation, I bear the marks of Christ crucified in my own body. Do you know what the word is for the marks? Stigmata. So St. Paul tells us, if you read it in Greek, that he has the stigmata of Christ's sufferings. Now, we don't see this at other times, but it seems to me that the Lord gives us a number of his gifts at different times in the church's history. There are times we needed a lot more monastic communities, and that gift of the monastic life came from the late 4th, 5th century forward. And then at other times, the apostolic orders were needed to go off on mission to do other things, though monks also were great missionaries. And the stigmata seemed to be a gift that was needed for a later time after Europe had already been evangelized. And this was part of St. Francis of Assisi's mission to deepen the gospel for people who were already baptized, but were living a very worldly life and becoming accustomed to a lot of wealth that was flowing in from the Middle East. So this may have been exactly what Christians needed for that time. And I don't know of any stigmatist today. I just don't know. So you'd have to look that up and see what's out there. All right, and then Robert asks, Father Packwell, I understand that you don't have much interest in the Tridentine Mass. However, there are a lot of people, especially young people with many children, whose souls their parents are responsible for, who find a fuller and more reverential worship in the older form of the Mass, which had been allowed with no problem for centuries. I pray for those people in Charlotte, North Carolina, who've been shoehorned into a tiny chapel in an effort to deter their freedom of worship. Why can't bishops understand that forced unity is no unity at all? Robert. Robert, you know, I don't know the whole situation of what's going on in Charlotte, North Carolina. I just don't know. There's always other sides of stories, and like to, I you know, just don't have the whole thing. However, I would say this, you know, well, you're right. I don't have much personal interest in the traditional Latin Mass. It's just not something I'm attracted to, or I've been focusing on my Aramaic for the Maronite liturgy. But I do wish that it were more available for those who do love it. I know that there are many people who really love it and they find it much more worship. That would be one thing. The other thing that I would say is not only that I'd like to see that more available, I would like to see the Novus Ordo. The Novus Ordo liturgy can be and is very prayerful. It doesn't need an entertainment factor brought into it. That's not part of the instructions for the liturgy. The liturgy is meant to be prayed. And if you take a look at the Vatican II document, we're talking about that tomorrow, but if you look at the Constitution on the Liturgy, you will see there that it said, even if the liturgy, the Mass, is in the vernacular, Latin is to have pride of place in the commons of the Mass. That is Greek, not Latin, for the Kyrie eleison, because that's a Greek, and Christe eleison, and Latin for the Gloria and the Sanctus and the Agnus Dei, and in many cases, the Credo as well. Some beautiful sung credos in Latin. That is to have pride of place and to celebrate the liturgy with music that praises Jesus Christ and evokes from us a solemnity and worship. This is not an expression of ourselves, but is rather a participation in the heavenly worship. That ought to be for the Novus Ordo as well as for the Mass in Latin, or a mixture of the two, okay? Well, we run out of time. May the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you. May He lead you in all of your ways by His peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And again, we can bring you this show and all our shows only because it's brought to you by you. So please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And if you do that, we'll be able to pay our bills too. Thank you, and God bless you.